Well, good morning. How's everybody doing today?
Good.
You guys get a lot of rain over here? We've just been pouring all morning.
Yeah.
Well, I invite you to open your copies of God's Word to Titus. Titus chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 11 through 14 this morning. And this is the word of the Lord. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Will you bow with me in prayer, please? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Father, some of us are here today, perhaps discouraged, needing to be lifted up and encouraged by your word. Some of us here, Father, are just laden with sin and need to come to you to be cleansed by your word. And Father, whatever situation we come here today, we ask that you would come to us by your Spirit. Father, that you would change us and transform us, that we may be made more like your Son. Father, we just ask now that you would wipe away any of the sleepy eyes. Father, break through any of the callous hearts. Father, open our hearts and our minds that we may hear your word. And all these things we ask in Christ. Amen. Well, as we've come to chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 of the letter of Titus today, we have come to the apex of Paul's letter to Titus. And as we have climbed the slope of orthodoxy and orthopraxy, we have seen the vastness of God's greatness. Because all that Paul has written so far, the ordination and the qualification of elders, the exhortation to discipleship within the body of Christ, and the dealing with the opposition within the church, and making the doctrine of God attractive, and everything he will say beyond this point hinges on these four verses. And just so that we don't become in danger of thinking that all this that has been talked about and will be talked about is in our own strength, and so that we don't fall into the danger of the bondage of legalism, Paul emphatically tells us right at the beginning of verse 11 that the means by which the body of believers are to live, the grace of God. Without God's grace, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, actively transforming us and empowering us, all that Paul has said and all that he will say will be in vain. But dear friends, do you notice and do you feel the tension that is presented within our passage today? The tension of where God's grace comes to us. It comes to us right where we are. In the mundane, the superficial, the fallenness and brokenness of living in a fallen world, or what is often called in Scripture, this present age. And as the redeemed of God, we find ourselves living right smack in the middle of it all, living between the already and the not yet. We experience this reality every day, and maybe more so now being the time of season that we're in. As we look back to Christ's first advent, and we look back with anticipation to his second coming. Although redemption has been accomplished for us, we still bear the effects of living in a fallen world. And we have seen this throughout the book of Titus. Just as the church of Crete did in 64 AD, and as we in the church in the 21st century eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, we are not to live in a state of complacency, but in a state of looking for the imminent return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are always to be ready and always to be looking. And this too hinges on the grace of God that we have in Christ. So we stand here at the summit of the letter that Paul writes to Titus. And as we peer over the vastness of God's grace in Christ, I want us to look at this passage in two parts. and see four significant aspects of God's grace. We'll look at the first half today, and then the next time I'm with you, we'll come back and we'll look at the second half of this passage. But this morning, the first significance that I would like us to see and like us to notice about God's grace is that it appeared. We see this in verse 11, where it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." What is God's grace? Webster's dictionary defines it this way: God's unmerited love and favor, which is the spring and source of all benefits men receive from him, including and especially his assistance given man for his regeneration or sanctification. Grace is a virtue from God influencing man, renewing his heart, and restraining him from sin. God's grace is undeserved favor towards sinful man, and it is his supernatural empowerment through the Holy Spirit for our salvation and our conformance to Christ. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says that God's grace is his active favor, bestowing the greatest gift to those who deserve the greatest punishment. In the scriptures, the grace of God is called glorious and rich. It's called abundant and sufficient. And Peter, in his letter, calls it the manifold grace of God. But what does this grace of God entail? The grace of God entails the entirety of the gospel message. The good news that God has done something about the fallenness and brokenness of man and in the world in which we live. In Romans 1, Paul tells us that the gospel is God's gospel. Paul says in Titus 1:2 that the good news that God promised was from ages of long ago. The gospel is the fulfillment of the redemptive promise that we have in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 15. And through Jesus' continuing work through the Holy Spirit, it continues to be advanced to the remotest parts of the earth. The grace of God entails his salvific, redemptive work in Christ, meaning that all that he has done and all that he will do is being done in Christ. What is some of that salvific work that we have in Scripture? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 21 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And through Jesus' substitutionary death, he took our sin upon himself so that we might become the righteousness of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter tells us that Jesus bore our sins so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What are the benefits we receive from God's grace? God's grace didn't stop at the cross. He continues to extend it to all those who are found in Christ. This is a truth that Paul and all the other apostles remind us continually at the beginning and the end of their letters when they write, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." In Ephesians 1:3, it says that God has blessed us with his grace. God's grace is more than abundant. Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:14, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." Through God's grace, we have eternal comfort and good hope. It comforts us and strengthens our hearts in every work and word. But what is significant about this grace that is found in God, that it has appeared to us? This word "appeared" means in the Greek to be manifested, to be revealed, to give light or to shine upon so that it is visible. We get our word "epiphany" from this Greek word that is used here. The word implies not only that something has been revealed, but that its revealing has suddenly burst onto the scene. The picture that Paul is painting for us here is that God's grace has suddenly broken in to this brokenness and darkness of our fallen world. like a hero breaking into a dire situation where those who are in distress are utterly and completely unable to save themselves. Our God comes in the person and work of Jesus and draws us out of our bondage of sin. But what Paul is saying is that the appearing of God's grace isn't a mythological, fanciful story, but a historical reality and a historical event that happened some 2,000 years ago. How did God's grace appear? How has God, by his grace, broken into this fallen world? God has done so in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the embodiment of God's grace. John in his gospel wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 says that God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought immortality to light through the gospel. So I ask you this morning, have you experienced God's grace in Jesus Christ? Has this grace, which has appeared in the person and work of Jesus Christ, captivated your heart? Have you come to know the saving grace of God in your life? Have you tasted the goodness of God's grace by surrendering your life to the Lord of glory? And you, brothers and sisters, how has the significance of God's grace appearing in Christ affected you? And how does it affect you from day to day? Do you live as proof of the freedom and the newness that you have in Christ? Are you still astonished by that grace that has appeared? Because not only is it significant that the grace of God appeared, but it also is significant because God's grace astonishes us today. Look at verses 11 and 12 again with me, where it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." How has God's grace astonished us? Because God's grace has brought salvation. Or another way of saying it, God's grace has brought deliverance for us. Our salvation could be thought of in three ways. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tells us, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith and not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God, that no one should boast." This is a result of a past action. We have been saved, therefore we are saved. We have been delivered from sin. We have been delivered from self and from Satan. Colossians 1:13 says that God in Christ rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Having been saved brings with it justification, being declared right with God. At the very moment we come to faith and repentance in Christ, we are cleansed of our guilt, clothed in righteousness, and freed from condemnation, and legally declared not guilty. Well, not only have we been saved, but we are being saved. But what are we being saved from? This is where you are now if you are a follower of Jesus. God's saving work in your life is now conforming you to the pattern of Jesus. This is the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work in your life. We are being saved daily from the dominion and the power of sin as we continue to submit all areas of our life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We are being made less like our old nature and more like Jesus. By the grace of God that brings salvation, we are not to let sin reign in our bodies. And we are not to let sin have mastery over us. So, we have been saved, and we are being saved. And there is, again, a sense in which we will be saved, when our salvation will be complete. This is our glorification in Christ, when the new creation that Christ inaugurated will come to its completion. This is what John speaks of in his first letter in chapter 3 when he writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him." We won't be just like him, but we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who puts this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There are three ways in which we are to think of our salvation. We have been saved, we are saved, and we will be saved. All three of these elements of salvation are implied here in our verse here in chapter or verse 11. All three are rooted in the appearance of God's grace, which is in Christ. And all three are established on Jesus' redemptive work. Friends, our lives need to be driven by what God the Father has done, what God our Father is doing, and what God our Father will do. Is your life driven by this truth of God's grace? Are you being driven by the salvation that has come in Christ? Well, how do we do this? How does God's grace astonish us even further? Well, at the end of verse 12, it says, "By instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Instructing means to train. It means to educate. It means to admonish. And this word instruct here can also mean to discipline. This instructing that God is doing by his grace is a continuous action of God's grace acting upon in your life. God teaches us in many ways. Many times it comes through his word, in our personal study, in our small group Bible study, or by a sermon that we've heard. Sometimes it comes through the correction of others that God has placed in our lives. Sometimes it comes by other means. Sometimes we hear songs that cause us to be corrected and to be taught. But Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy that with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And sometimes God's grace of teaching comes to us by disciplining us. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 10, where it says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness." Do you hear in that passage of the reason of God's discipline? It is those whom he loves, he disciplines. Every son and daughter whom he receives, he disciplines. God deals with you as a son or a daughter, not as an enemy. It is proof of your legitimacy as a son or a daughter. And God does it for our good, so that we may partake of his holiness. One Puritan once said that God is never concerned with our ease, but rather with our good. That is his loving discipline. It is not out of retribution, but it is out of a desire for restoration, for the yielding of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But to what end does God's grace instruct us or train us? First, it instructs us and trains us to deny or to renounce or to reject or disown or to vehemently and absolutely refuse ungodliness and worldly desires. Most of the time in the New Testament, this vehement denial is used of those who deny Christ and deny the faith. It is used in the Gospels for Peter when he denies our Lord three times. But Paul is saying here that the same intensity in which unbelievers deny Christ, we are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. This is the same intensity and vehemency in which we are to put off the old self that we read about in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul writes, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." This idea here of putting off the old self is more or less like if you have a stained garment or something that is detrimental to your health, and you are ripping it off with vehement, violent action. Much like if you ever seen the movie Aliens. You remember when you sliced the aliens, right? They had all that acid pouring all over the place, and I forgot his name, but he got it all over his vest. And they're in that elevator. He's just vehemently tearing that off because he knows that if that acid gets through his garment, it's going to destroy him. It's the same idea here that Paul's talking about in Colossians. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Ungodliness refers to unrighteous behavior, the exact opposite of godly, holy, and Christ-like character. Ungodliness is to live as if there is no God. A.W. Pink says this, "Ungodliness is failing to give God his due place in our hearts and our lives. It is disregarding his precepts and commands. It is having preference for the creature, loving pleasure more than holiness, being unconcerned whether my conduct pleases or displeases the Lord." And then he goes on to say that there are many forms of ungodliness besides that of open infidelity and the grosser crimes of wickedness. We are guilty of ungodliness when we are prayerless. We are guilty of ungodliness when we look to and lean upon the created things rather than the Creator. Or when we fail to see God's hand in providence, ascribing our blessings to luck or chance. A.W. Pink even says, we are guilty of ungodliness when we grumble at the weather. God's grace instructs us to resolutely deny ungodliness in our lives. God's grace teaches us to say no. But God's grace also instructs us to deny worldly desires, meaning we must say no to the devotion and the pursuit of things of this world and the things that this world holds dear. This doesn't mean we are to live as ascetic lives, thinking that everything of the material world is bad and everything that is spiritual is good. No, the earth is the Lord's, and all that is in it belongs to him, and he has given it to us to enjoy. But we must enjoy them in the context of them pointing us back to their source. Even having desires and cravings are not bad in and of themselves. In fact, God created us to desire. It is when we elevate the gift over the giver is when we get into trouble, and when we are to renounce those temptations to do so. But worldly desires are desires that are impure, are lustful, things that drive you away from God rather than drive you to God. Worldly desires cause you to self-indulge, to look at your own interests rather than others. Worldly desires cause you to find satisfaction in the gift rather than the giver. God's grace that has appeared in the Lord Jesus Christ trains us to deny such things. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires is to affirm godliness and to seek God as our ultimate source of satisfaction. That means we will live differently than the world does. Our desires, our aspirations, and our goals will be different than the world's. And that's the tragedy of the human race, is it not? that we run from the only one thing that can bring us complete satisfaction and what we long for the most. The only one who can fill the God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. It's only in Christ that our tastes, desires, and satisfactions can be changed and find their true fulfillment. It is only God in Christ that we can truly find delight. This draws out a heart-searching question for those of us who are in Christ this morning. Is Christ your ultimate source of satisfaction? Do you delight in God your Father, who redeemed you, clothed you, and declared you his son and daughter? Or are you hindered and bogged down by worldly desires that lead to ungodliness? Look to Jesus. In him is delight and satisfaction. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. In him and through him alone is grace to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. God's grace instructs us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. So we are to say no to them and turn from them. But God just doesn't leave us there, wondering what to do next. God in Christ takes our selfish ambitions, our self-seeking, self-indulgent hearts, and fills them with a desire and ambition that point to and flow from Christ. So God's grace not only schools us to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires, that is the negative that God's grace instructs us to do. But God's grace also instructs us in a positive way, and in a positive way that brings about a positive goal. The goal of God's graceful instruction is so that we would live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The life of a believer is a life of saying no to, isn't a life of saying no to everything and keeping a checklist of do's and don'ts. Yes, we are to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires, but we are to say yes to Jesus and live after the pattern that he has set. Charles Spurgeon remarks that you cannot be complete with a merely negative religion. You must have something positive. And so the next word in the passage is living. To live means we are to enjoy life the way God intended it, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But how does God's grace teach us to live? Here at the end of verse 12, Paul gives us three characteristics that God's grace gives us and empowers us to live in this present age. First, God's grace teaches us to live sensibly. To live sensibly means to live discreetly, with prudence and wisdom. To live sensibly also means that you live with control over your sensual desires. You have self-control and you are to be chaste. We are to show self-restraint over our impulses and our desires and emotions. Jerry Bridges notes that there is a form of self-control that says yes to what we should do, as well as which says no to what we shouldn't. Back up in verse 5, if you remember, Titus was to charge the women to be sensible. And we saw in chapter 1, verse 8, that the elders must be sensible as well. To live sensibly is a mark of a godly leader in the church. And to live sensibly is a mark of a godly woman. Grace-empowered living is marked by living sensibly in the life of the believer. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and having become part of this new humanity in Christ, we are to live with the mind of Christ. That is what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 teaches us. And that is what having the mind of Christ produces in us, to live sensibly. One commentator says this: to live sensibly, in the biblical sense, is rather the whole temper of a man than a single virtue in him. It comprehends all that is opposite to the drowsiness of sin, the folly of ignorance, the unholiness of disorderly passions. To live sensibly is no less than all the powers of the soul being consistently and constantly awake, duly governed by heavenly prudence, and entirely conformable to holy affections. Well, second, God's grace teaches us to live righteously and godly. To live righteously means to live in a way that is respectable and good. It means to live with honesty and to live justly. Paul would encourage Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Peter would tell us in his first letter in chapter 2, to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. By adding godly to living righteously, Paul is saying that we are not to live with an outward conformity, but our living righteously is connected to the inner transformation that God is doing in each of our lives. Our outward behavior is a result of the inward transformation that is progressing in our lives as we are being made more like Jesus. But when and where are we to renounce ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly? Well, look at the end of verse 12 with me, if you please. Paul says, in this present age, we are to live this way now. We are not to wait for a better opportunity or a time that is more convenient for each of us, because this present age is marked by sin and brokenness. This present age refers to the world system and that is under the influence and the control of the devil. And one day, this world system will be overthrown, and all the sin and all the brokenness that the fall brought into the world will be eradicated forever. We may live in this present age, but we do not belong to this present age. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus Christ has rescued us from this present age. Well, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is where we live, in this present age. But again, I say to you, we live in this present age, but we are not part of this present age. And a life that anticipates the coming and the consummation of this new creation with its new humanity will live a sensible, righteous, godly life. To live sensibly and righteously in a godly is to reflect into this world. Matthew Henry says that the gospel teaches us not only how to believe and hope well, but also to live well. As becomes that faith and hope in this present world, and is expectance of another and better. There is the world that now is, and that which is to come. The present is the time and place for our trial. And the gospel teaches us to live well here, not, however, as our final state, but with an eye chiefly to the future. This present age is not our destination. But too often we live as though it is. We live a lot like the world when we hear and say, get all you can get, because when you die, you can't take it with you. But our passage this morning calls us to something different. It calls us, challenges us, and expects us to live differently, not as consumers, but as Christ followers. While we eagerly wait for the coming of our Lord and the renewal of all things, we must be living with anticipation in view. This age is not our destination, but it is our place of preparation while we wait eagerly for that blessed hope. Paul in Romans chapter 12 tells us this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we come to you today. Father, we thank you indeed. It is by your grace that teaches us, schools us, and instructs us to say no and to renounce all ungodliness and worldly desires. Father, I ask now if we struggle in this area today, that your grace would come upon us even more, and that you would fill our hearts, that we may look more like Jesus. Now bless us all as we head out of here today. May we go and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Amen.